You will open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 will be there in just a moment. So very good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate you being here. If you have questions, of course, feel free to ask. Be happy to talk to you about it afterward. We begin a series this morning titled Sacrifice of the Son. And I want to start with pointing out that the religious world around us has a doctrine in it that is a very predominant doctrine, and it keeps coming up in the news whenever world events get kind of crazy, which they are crazy. But it's this doctrine of premillennialism. And premillennialism has no place in it for the sacrifice of the Son as the Bible lays it out. Because premillennialism says that when Jesus came, he expected to be embraced, to be loved, to be accepted, and to establish an earthly kingdom, and to rule and reign on the earth. But instead, when he came, he was surprisingly rejected, refused by the people. They turned away from him and ended up putting him to death. And so at some point in the future, he'll return and establish that earthly kingdom. So if God had accomplished what he originally intended to accomplish according to premillennialism, Jesus would have come to this earth, he would have established a kingdom, he never would have gone to the cross. So when you think about that doctrine of premillennialism, you understand it does not harmonize with the Word of God. When you look into the Word of God, for instance, in John chapter 2, this is very early in Jesus' ministry. In fact, it talks about the beginning of chapter 2 where he turned the water to wine at the wedding feast. And that was the beginning of miracles. That was the first that he had performed. And you get down to John chapter 2, he has gone up to the feast, he has driven the people who had the sheep and the oxen and the money changers out of the temple. And remember verse 18, it says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He already knew and understood at the very beginning that he would be killed, he would be put on that cross, his body would be put into the tomb, and that it would be raised the third day. Jesus knew about that, and Jesus taught about that. In fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 16, this is the beginning of three instances that are specific in Jesus mentioning about his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember in Matthew 16 that he had asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. But Peter said in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he confessed who he was. Well, Jesus then in verse 21 begins to prepare them and point out to them, here's what's going to happen with the Son of God. Here's what's going to happen with me, with the Christ. So he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. In other words, number one, it was God's will that he go to the cross. God desired that. It wasn't man overpowering God and man throwing God's plan off track and Jesus going to the cross. It was God's will. It was God's plan. And when Peter takes the position, no, you are not going to die. How does he respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're my adversary. You're against me. Because the cross was at the center of God's plan in dealing with man and redeeming him from his sins. He repeats it again in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. Jesus continued to tell his disciples, here is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to give myself as a sacrifice. And if you back all the way up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, remember that Adam and Eve had committed sin. God has confronted them. God confronts the serpent. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, he tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That there, at the beginning, is God revealing his plan of saving man through the sacrifice of his son. It was not a surprise to God. God intended for that to happen. He intended it even before time began, that this is what would take place. And so you could look through the Old Testament and see it peppered with references to Jesus Christ and him giving his life on the cross. When you think about the sacrifice of the Son of God, you get to the New Testament, get to the gospel accounts, you see what an overwhelming amount of material is devoted to that. When you go through the gospels, for instance, in the book of Mark, the final week, the events that are leading up to Jesus being put on the cross, being put in the grave, rising from the dead. Mark 11 through Mark 16. 16 chapters, and there are six chapters devoted simply to that very last few days and the events surrounding it. In the book of John, John 13 to John 20. If I have my math right, that's eight chapters, right? Because it's inclusive. There's eight chapters that are devoted to Jesus, the night when he was with his disciples, as he would be betrayed and talking to them, preparing them for everything that was going to unfold him, going on the trial, going on the cross, being raised from the dead, all those things. There is a lot of material devoted to the sacrifice of the Son, and what that is indicating to us is we need to meditate on it. We need to think about it. We need to focus on it. So it is my hope that, Lord willing, beginning with this lesson, we're going to begin to focus very minutely on these events surrounding Christ and his sacrifice, going to the cross, being raised from the dead, and ending up with his ascension. We'll begin, Lord willing, next week with the time that he ate with his disciples, the Passover, and all the things that he did there, leading into the trial before the council, the trial before Pilate. And then, of course, him being on the cross, being in the grave, being raised, and then ascending back into heaven. But for today's purposes, what we want to do is really just lay some groundwork and begin with the question as to why he went to the cross. And the first two things we're going to look at is the surface things, if you will, the things that took place just simply as he was here on this earth in interacting with man. And the first reason that we want to notice is the fact that there was opposition to the Lord's teaching. If we go to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, here is Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. And as he's at the synagogue at Nazareth, he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he opens it up and he reads from Isaiah in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So he closed the book. The people are looking at him, affixed to him. Their gaze, their attention is on him. And he said, verse 21, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So you think at this point, well, here's the Lord, his hometown synagogue, these people who know him. They are amazed at him. They are marveling at his gracious words. That's a positive thing. But Jesus keeps teaching. And these people turn completely around on him. He says in verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath and the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. How do they go from marveling at him, thinking about his gracious words, to "we want to kill you"? Well, if you pick up on what he told them in pointing out, yes, you're sitting here thinking how wonderful and marvel I am, but I tell you, you're going to change your attitude. And they changed it really fast, because he points out to them, look, when there was a time in Israel, there was a great famine and all these widows were in need. Guess where God sent Elijah the prophet, and the widow and the prophet were taken care of through that drought? Sent him to a Gentile woman. And all these lepers in the land of Israel during Elisha the prophet's time, all these lepers, what leper was healed? A Gentile leper. And he's pointing out to them, look, there are going to be Gentiles who have blessings from God that you're not going to enjoy. You're not going to have because of your attitude toward God, because your rejection of the Son of God. And so they get very angry with him bringing up that point. God blessed the Gentiles and he didn't bless the Israelites. So they want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. This is very early on in his teaching on earth, and even among his hometown, his own people, if you will. They want to get rid of him because of, again, his teaching. Has done anything mean? Has done anything ugly? Hasn't attacked them and been cruel and unkind? He's simply teaching them the truth. If you go to Mark chapter 3, Jesus again facing opposition for his teaching. In Mark chapter 3, and beginning in verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So there are thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus around, hearing his teaching. It says, verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. So there's his enemies accusing him of being in league with Satan. They're insulting him, undercutting his influence as best they can. That would be one issue to deal with. But as you jump on down, notice verse 31, Mark 3, verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? He points out it's those who do the will of God. Who is it that came to him? Verse 21, his own people. Who are his own people? Verse 31, his brothers and his mother. I think more so his brothers with the attitude than his mother. It seems to me that Mary was a little more contemplative. But his brothers in John chapter 7, verse 5, said, it says very specifically there, even his brothers did not believe in him. And in Mark 3, you get insight as to how they looked at him. He's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's crazy. That would be worse than your enemy saying you have Beelzebub. Your own brothers that you grew up with say that you're crazy because of the things he was doing, the things that he was teaching among the people. And we know that those great multitudes did not last. If you go to the book of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6 verse 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Remember, this is the occasion at the beginning of John chapter 6 where it says that he fed the 5,000. John 6 verse 10, it talks about 5,000 of the men. In Matthew chapter 14, the parallel account says the men beside the women and children. So you figure, I don't know, 10,000 plus people who are out there that he fed. And all these thousands upon thousands of people are following him and going after him. But remember what he did when they showed up the next day on the other side of the lake? He rebukes them in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. But they keep clamoring, more bread, we want more bread. Moses fed the people in the wilderness, we want more bread. Well, you know what he goes on to do? He goes on to point out, well, you know what? They ate that bread in the wilderness, they're dead. That physical bread doesn't have any value to it. So he goes on to tell them, I'm the bread of life. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And how do they respond to that in verse 60? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It's not that they couldn't really grasp it. It's that this is so harsh as to what he's saying. We are not going to accept it. We cannot accept that. And so it is, it talks about again in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These are people who are following him and believing in him to some degree or another, followers, disciples. They decide, we've had it. We don't like what he's teaching. We're done and going home. He lost a good measure of popular support along the way. If you get over to John chapter 7, John 7, and notice here in verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. So again, the people are saying, wow, look at him. How great he is. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. A division among the people. Here's something I think it would do us well to understand. When we are like our Lord, we teach and live the truth, we're going to divide people. There'll be some people who appreciate it, but there will be many, many more people who don't appreciate it, who will get angry and reject us and say nasty things and ugly things about us. Remember in Matthew 10, his disciples were being prepared to face this very treatment as he would send them out. It says in Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. You're going to run into that opposition. The Lord faced that opposition. Remember that in the end, when he's at the trial, that it's the crowds who are calling out, crucify him, crucify him. So why was he put on the cross? Because the people in general supported him being put on the cross. They were against him. They did not receive him. Also, another very specific thing is the Jewish leaders were dead set against him. He had great conflicts with them, as we well know. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning verse 1, it says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Of course, the Lord then performed the miracle and healed the paralytic man to prove that I can do something you can see, shows I have great power from God. That means I can do something you can't see, which is forgive sins. But here's the thing about it. These scribes, the leaders, are saying he's a blasphemer. He is against God. He is making himself out to be something that he is not. And so they are very angry and upset with him. In Luke chapter 11, here's a very interesting account where you have today in people who are trying to form religious movements and form a following, they usually try to court the leaders of the most popular and dominant religious movements that are out there. They try to gain favor with them so that they can gain the favor of the people who are following them. Jesus did it the exact opposite. He condemned the religious leaders of his day. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You have corruption in you. On the outside you look fine, everything looks okay, but you're corrupt, you're hypocrites." And so he goes on the attack in this man's house where he's a guest at dinner. Then notice verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Now notice what happens. "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." They go on a full-out attack. It's interesting to me that there he is. He insults the Pharisee, in essence. He condemns him for his sin. The lawyer says, "Well, wait a second. When you say that, you're also condemning us." And he just bears right into that lawyer. See how there's the conflict with the Jewish leaders? And how that they want to do everything they can to try to condemn him and destroy his influence among the people? He exposed them as hypocrites. He denounced their practices as vain. And so it is that they plotted against him. All the way back in Mark chapter 3, grab that real quick before we go to John 11. But Mark chapter 3, again, this is fairly near the beginning. And Jesus heals a man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath. And they were waiting for him and watching. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? And the Lord simply told the man to stretch out his hand. And so the man stretched out his hand. In verse 5, it was restored as whole as the other. And in verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now normally the Pharisees and the Herodians pretty well hated each other. But now they have a common enemy, Christ, who's exposing the sin and the unrighteousness of both of them. And they begin to try to think, well, how is it we can get rid of him? Well, you get down to John chapter 11, near the end. You recall Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus is a walking, living, breathing testament to Jesus being the Christ. So here's how the leaders react to that. In John chapter 11, and let's pick up in verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. He could not walk among them openly. Why? They plotted to kill him. They plotted to get rid of him in Mark chapter 3. But now they're making very specific plans or beginning to take action. Okay, we've got to do this. We've got to do it quick. And remember later in John chapter 12, by the way, that they wanted to get rid of Lazarus. They wanted to put him to death as well. But what do you have here? You have the religious leaders who should have been the biggest supporters of Jesus absolutely hate him and want him dead because they're afraid of what's going to be taken away from them. They don't like what he's teaching. They don't like the fact that he's gaining influence and power. And they think the way that we have things now is going to be totally upended. So we got to get rid of him. Do away with him. But those are just surface reasons. I say that because if Jesus didn't want to submit to those men and their plans, he could have prevented that. We read a while ago, some of them wanted to take him, but he resisted them. He escaped them. He escaped them at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 when they wanted to grab him and throw him over the hill. So it wasn't a matter of weakness or lack of power or lack of knowledge on the part of Jesus as to why he went to the cross. Yes, there were these things going on, the people not accepting his teaching, thinking he's too harsh, turning away from him. He's asking too much. He's saying things we don't accept. It wasn't really just a matter of the conflict with the Jewish leaders. So why is it that he was here and he put up with all of that and then he submitted to a death on the cross? Why did he do that? Well, the first of two, I think, really big reasons, if you will, it's the sins of man, just very simply. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah 59, you recall that the prophet here states a basic principle. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates man from God. And Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all men at some point are separated from God. And God doesn't want that condition. So he had a plan to bring man back to him. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Not sure if you've ever dwelt on this before, really meditated on it. Now we know the book of Hebrews really focused on the idea that the old law is done away with. We're now under a new covenant. But notice what the writer discusses as he's bringing that point out. In Hebrews chapter 9, the beginning part of the chapter 9, he's talking about all the things that were dealing with Old Testament religion, with the tabernacle, the utensils, all the things that were in there. And so he's listing all those things out, talking about them, but he's talking about them and saying they're symbolic. They were just symbolic. They were something that was pointing to something else that was coming. They were a physical thing that pointed forward to a spiritual thing. Now notice Hebrews 9 verse 11. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He came and he offered himself as a sacrifice so that we might have eternal redemption, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. He goes on in verses 16 to 22 to talk about the fact that the death of Christ is necessary to bring about the new covenant, to put it in force. Now, verse 23, Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore, it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there were sacrifices of the Old Testament of the animals, and that was one thing, but there was something necessary, a better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he appeared for the purpose of putting away sin, getting rid of that by his sacrifice. And as it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In other words, the second time he comes, it's not going to be in order to give himself for sin. It's going to be for the eternal redemption. Because, remember, Hebrews chapter 10, it points out that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. He came because of our sin. Why did he come and deal with men who were stubborn, said insulting things against him, who hounded him for physical, material things? Give us more food, give us more food. He just simply then walked away from him. Why did he come and have brothers? And he knew this would happen. Who rejected him, at least initially. Why did he deal with the Jewish leaders and all the hostility and all the conflict with them? Because of our sins. Why did he go to the cross? Why did he suffer? Why was he beaten? Because of our sins. Because of what we had done. He was innocent. But he did it because of what we had done, because of our failures, because of our faithlessness, because of our selfishness. That's why he did it. Because it was needed. It was required. There's nothing that you could do, nothing that I could do in order to make ourselves righteous before God. There's nothing that we could give him, nothing we could sacrifice, not even our own lives that would make us righteous before God. It took the blood of the Son of God in order for our sins to be taken away. So when you think about his suffering, think about the fact that it's because of you. It's because of me. Secondly, why? Why would he be willing to suffer? Because of my failure, my rebellion, my iniquity? It's because he loved me. Why did he suffer for you? Because he loves you. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. The God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. Righteous man in this context is a man who's very exacting to the rules, to the law, to the standard. We appreciate people who follow rules because we have so many people in our society that don't follow the rules that it's sad to say, when somebody does follow the rules, it stands out. That should be the norm, but it stands out. And he's saying, well, someone would scarcely die for someone who's just a strict rule keeper. Just you know, dotting the I's, crossing the T's. Okay. But for a good man, someone who goes above and beyond, someone who does something they don't have to do, they go above and beyond that call of duty. Yeah, people give themselves for us, but you know what? Jesus didn't die for the righteous. Jesus didn't die for good people. Jesus died for sinners, for those who are rebellion or in rebellion against God. That's who he died for. Why? Because he loved us. He loved us. You remember John 3:16, no doubt. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved the world. The extent to which he loved the world was that he was willing to give his Son to die for those who are in the world. Would you be willing to die? I don't know, people in ISIS, terrorists. I think there's a good number of us that'd be willing to die to get rid of them, to kill them. And we have men over there now doing that. Because we see they're terrible, they're evil. They've got to be stopped. But we willingly, voluntarily give our life to help them out? Would we die for a child rapist? That's who the Lord has died for. That's who God sent his Son to die for. Why did he go to the cross? Because of the love of the Father and the love of Christ himself. In Galatians chapter 2, you remember verse 20 here? Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who is this Apostle Paul? Formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. By his own admission, a blasphemer and guilty of persecuting and having executed the children of God. He stood there and guarded the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He was going to Damascus with the intent of arresting and taking back to Jerusalem for trial Christians that very well could have ended up with them being executed. He was guilty of that. And here he says, you know what? The Lord loved me and gave himself for me. Gave voluntarily. Not forced. Not coerced. But gave himself for me. Gave himself for Paul. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for you. Whatever sin you have committed. Whatever you have done in rebellion and transgression and iniquity against God. He loved you enough that his Son, Jesus, loved you enough that he left heaven, he came to this earth, and he died for you. That's why he went to the cross. Yes, when he came, he put up with people and conflicts with them and rejection. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. He dealt with conflict with the Jewish leaders. He suffered, he died. Why? Because I've committed sin, that God loved me enough to make provision that my sins could be taken away. That's why the Son sacrificed himself. Jesus was a ransom for us, to redeem us from our sins. It's the very point and the very purpose of him coming into this world. He gave his life to rescue us from hell. Our appreciation for his love ought to be deepened as we reflect on the sacrifice of the Son. I hope the lessons that we study will give us that deeper appreciation for what he went through so that we can have eternal life. Please open to number 493. 493. as we reflect on what the Lord has done for us, we have to ask ourselves, are we thankful? Have we taken advantage of what He has made available? If you're not a child of God, you've not obeyed the gospel. You need to obey it today, because without obeying it, you do not have the blessings of the blood of the Son of God. That sacrifice means nothing to you. It does nothing for you. You have to accept what He has done for you, believing Him as the Son of God, confessing Him before men, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. That's when the blessings of the shed blood are applied. Jesus, before He ascended back into heaven, told His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So we urge you to believe and to be baptized today. And as a child of God, if you have allowed to fade from your mind, from your heart, that great sacrifice that was made for you, your appreciation for it, you've turned back to sin, to the world, to Satan, won't you repent of that this morning and confess it? Come back to the one who loved you so much, who's eagerly waiting and anticipating your return to Him so He can yet forgive you again. Won't you come to Him? Come while we stand and sing.